Neil is no stranger to many of us. He led us through Discovery Week on the last few days. Bruce is a native Alabaman. He has spent the last 25 years serving as a pastor at three churches in Tennessee, Alabama, and Maryland. Is that right? Okay. I went online and did a search. Currently, he is on staff at a church that's near and dear to me. It's actually the First Reformed Church that I visited and regularly attended way back in the day, Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City. Bruce is on staff at Redeemer Pres in Lincoln Square. Bruce, we warmly welcome you this morning.
Thank you, Jordan. Yep. Good morning, everyone. Okay, y'all could teach us in New York about how to say good morning. Not so much. I've had a warm and delightful weekend with many of you, and it has been a privilege to be part of you, to listen to you, to understand University Presbyterian Church and its hopes and dreams. And so that's been an honor, and I appreciate what you have accomplish in the name of the Lord and what you hope God will accomplish moving forward. This morning we're going to look at, for many people who have been around the church for a long time, a very familiar psalm. It's Psalm 127. It's part of the Psalms called the Psalms of Ascent. There's about 10, 12 of these psalms in the 120s. And they were psalms that the people of old would sing three times a year as they would go to a festival from their villages and hamlets, as they walked up the road to Jerusalem, to the temple, to worship the Lord. And these would be the songs. You might think of them as their playlist that they would sing to each other and to the Lord. And so we're going to read that. So hear the word of the Lord as I read. It's Psalm 127, not particularly long, but very filled. Unless the Lord builds a house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is the vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. May the Lord help us understand this, his most precious word. Many people love this psalm because of our desire to be fruitful in life. It addresses those areas of life that we have most anxiety in this life, our work and our home. You can see in verses 1 and 2, he addresses fruitfulness with regard to our work, and then in verses 3 through 5, it addresses the fruitfulness in our homes. This psalm addresses anxiety that we feel about those things and about our involvement in them. It speaks to those things that make us anxious about our jobs and about our families. We wonder, is work safe? Is it productive? Does it matter? Are we safe? Are those that we love safe? And as we start thinking about these questions, other questions begin to arise, like, if I don't have children, am I doing life right? Or if I do have children, are they doing life right? Don't you see, there are a lot of anxieties that we have in our lives, and many of us are afraid that we're just simply messing it up. And so this psalm speaks to that, and it not only speaks to our actions, but also to our motives that are behind them. It confronts us by raising questions of, am I wasting my time? Does my work even matter? What am I working for? Where will I find safety in this world? What is the purpose of it all? So let me put it another way. Is there such a thing as fruitfulness in this life? And if there is, does fruitfulness come from my hands or from God? The answer the Bible gives us is not us, but God. There is a lot more going on in this psalm than simply what you could get in a cursory reading of it. I believe it's important for us to think about the Bible's meta-narrative, that is, this overarching story that the Bible teaches, that often is lost by looking at all of the trees and missing the forest. And so this story, this big story the Bible tells, centers around two big ideas, and that is what it tells us about God, and then ultimately what it tells about us in relationship to our God who made us. And so for us, as we begin to try to understand Psalm 127, we have to understand this big story. And so if you'll give me just a few moments, I want to tell that story, because the people who sang this psalm meant for us to know the story, because it is the essence of the psalm. So the story of the Bible starts out very familiar for many in the room. It's in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and that everything that God had made he called good. He said, let there be light, and there was light. He separated the light from darkness, and then separated the land from the water. And then he filled these things up. He said to the land, I want you to have plants and trees. And they were fruitful and they multiplied and they fed the earth. And then God filled the sky with the sun and the moon and the stars. And then he filled the waters with fish and sharks and jellyfish. And we can question whether that was a good idea. But he did. And then God is going to fill the skies with hawks and sparrows and larks and seagulls and hummingbirds and an amazing flying creatures. And then he fills the land with lions and tigers and bears and oh my. And he puts all kinds of creeping things on the earth that you and I wish were not there. But they are. He called all these things good, and therefore we cannot call them not good. Matter of fact, in case you missed it, God says when he's done creating, it is good. 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 And then in case you missed it, he said it's very good. If God isn't anything, he's a good communicator. Communication is not just about, did I say it one time, but did I say it enough for you to understand it and believe it? And then at the center of creation, he puts a garden, and he puts in the middle of that garden human beings. And in particular, he puts a man and a woman, and he places them there so that they might dwell with him and enjoy his presence. Sometimes we forget that the chief end of man is always to enjoy him. That we were always meant to always be in his presence every day, all day, even as we sleep. He put them there so that they might be protected, that he might love them and care for them. He put them there so that they might be fruitful and multiply, filling the earth with other creatures who carried the image of God. He wants us all to recognize that our purpose was always to be with him. But then something happens, almost a horrible episode from Breaking Bad. Something evil enters into that garden. He came into that garden to what? To wage war against the children of God. And as he comes in, he begins with a lie, not the truth. He told them that God really didn't love them, that the Heavenly Father could not really be trusted, that the Heavenly Father is holding something back from them, that they can on their own become exactly like God, and that they could know good and evil on their own, that they could fill the earth with themselves for their own glory, and then they could live apart from God. So in a sense, the slithering evil one came into the garden to say, you can have a meaningful life, a fruitful life without God, by your own hands. And so, to summarize, in the beginning God made us so that we would know and believe it's not us but God. But then we quickly believed, not God, but us. The garden was supposed to be a place of protection. We were to be a people who knew everything from God was from God, and that included our fruitfulness. He's the one who provided all of this for us, and he made it so that we would be his special people. And the evil one said, you don't need him. You don't really want him. You can make your own place, your own name, your own people. You can be fruitful apart from God. And so they began to believe, not God, but us. This is a story about how humanity turned from their Creator to build their lives and their fruitfulness in this world apart from God. And that's something that we can't just blame on our parents, because all of us live as if we can do this ourselves, of our own work, making our own name. And so what happens to them? They get kicked out of the garden. Another way of thinking about it is they lost their place, because their place was with God. They were trying to protect themselves. They were trying to make their own family. They were trying to provide their own place. And in trying to make their own place, they lost their place. This new family that sought to make was not a family of peace. We know that because it doesn't take long before the family is defined by violence, particularly as one of the first children, Cain, is an angry, competitive young man who kills his own brother, Abel. And then Cain is sent out from the family to wander the earth. And as he's doing that, he wonders to God, if they find me, they will kill me. Do you know who he's talking about there? Because the only other people on the face of the planet he could be talking about is his own family. We were meant for unity. We were meant for joy. We were meant for the presence of God. And now it's been defined by violence and division and destruction. When we see Cain go out and build his own city for himself, it is because he wants to build his own place, have his own name, protect himself, and eventually create his own people. And then they decide they're going to have a family reunion. They all get together and say, this is a pretty good idea for us to stick together to protect ourselves and build something great here, build our name. So let's build a city and build a tower that it will reach the heavens. We call that the Tower of Babel. Again, they wanted to live in this world without God, to be fruitful on their own, to shake their fist and say, not God, but us. And so they gathered for their own safety, their own protection, a family without God. And it's interesting that they were no longer called the children of God at that point. They began to be called the children of man. And when God sees that the children of man have done, it breaks his heart. And so he says, my people are seeking to find apart from me their fruitfulness, their name, their own family. And as he sees them do that, He says, this place that they have created is in vain. It's not safety. It's dangerous. And so they had built that great city and that majestic tower. And then God says, no more. And he scatters them simply because they lived as if there was no God. That they could do everything that God designed for them on their own, for their own name's sake. And if you're still with me, thank you for following along. But where we are is that as they end that Tower of Babel, we get a long genealogy that most people during their devotions just skip, but they miss a beautiful list of a man named Shem. And we, if you do a little bit of study of that name just simply means name, ironically. And so what they're saying is that they're building their own house, they're building their own family, they're building a name for themselves and trying to make a name for themselves. They build it all in vain. That end of that genealogy, that same genealogy that we often skip in our devotions, it ends with another name. A man named Abram, who many of us know as Abraham. And Abraham is that one that God makes the promise to. He tells Abraham to leave his place, to leave his people, and to follow God. And he says, if you'll do that, I will bless you. I will protect you. And I will make a place for you and a people of you that will live for me and my name. The first thing that we hear about Abram is that when he leaves, all of the kings and their armies rally against Abraham's little bitty family, and they take his nephew and kidnap him. And so Abraham goes to war with these neighboring nations, and he wins, not because he was mighty, because he wasn't, but because God is mighty and said he would protect him. After that great battle that he wins and saves his nephew, he meets a man named Melchizedek, and Melchizedek says, don't worry, God is your protector. And he reminds him of this promise, Abraham, from God. Abraham, I will make you fruitful, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. I will give you children, and you will be a father of many peoples. So you can imagine poor Abram just means father. And he has to wear that around with having no children. And God amplifies that and says, well, I'll just call you Abraham, which means you're going to be a father of many peoples. And he still has no children. God has a way of getting our attention so that we might realize it's not us, but God. And after he restates this beautiful promise to Abraham, he says, we're going to do this incredible ceremony that you have seen before, where you take animals and you kill them and you cut them into pieces and you put them on two sides of the path. And in every other time that has ever been done in human history, the vanquished has walked between, and the vanquished make the promise, if we ever disobey you, may this happen to us. And for the first time and only time in human history, God walked between the pieces and said, if I won't keep my promise to you, Abraham, which includes children, then may this happen to me. Which is another way of saying, if I can't keep my promise, then I cease to exist. You see, if God fails one promise, then God is not God. He is not a man that he should lie, nor is he a son of man that he should ever repent. Has he not spoken, and will he not do it? That's what Abraham has to walk away with and trust, even though by sight he has nothing of the promise. At some point, Abraham and Sarah get together. They've gotten a little older, and Sarah is starting to panic, and Abraham is giving in to this panic, and they say, well, if God won't give us a child, we'll just do one on our own. And they take a slave named Hagar and said, here can be a child, and Ishmael becomes that child, but it's not a child of promise. This is not to say that Ishmael is bad. It's just he wasn't the one. It was literally not God but me. And they're taken into their own hands of building their own house in their own name. This is the point of the Old Testament. If you haven't missed it, we're only at Genesis 17, but here's the story. Abraham's 99 years old when God has a beautiful sense of humor. When his wife is so far past childbearing age, now I'll give you a child. Because before this, you might somehow in your mind think you did something. And so I'll wait until you are barren and your husband has no ability to have children. I'll give you one. Because then everybody will know that that child came from me. That I am the giver and the keeper of my promises. I will do what I have promised to do. I will make you fruitful. I will provide a place for you. I will protect you. I will bless you and make myself a great family from you. But from the very beginning, the people take lives into their own hands. And what we see is that God, in the midst of us in our rebellion against his plan, he's still faithful. It's the message of the cross. That the very people he came to die for are the ones that nailed him to the tree. The rest of the Old Testament, from Genesis 17 on, is just the story about that family in which you are part of. It's not just an ancient story that we tell. It is our family story with all of the crazy uncles, unbelievable, unfaithful cousins. It's our story. What we repeatedly see in the Old Testament is them constantly trying to create a place for themselves, a people of their own, all without God. It's also a story of their anxiety and suffering, their violence and loss, their emptiness, and God's faithfulness. So what does this have to do with Psalm 127? I want you to remember that this psalm is what they sang three times a year as they walked together from their little hamlets and villages up that mountain to Jerusalem, to the temple, to praise God, so that they might remember. Not us, but God. I want you to notice two more things about this psalm that I think is illuminating of what it means and then our application. I want you to notice that first, the prelude of this psalm, the part that it was added by whomever said this is a psalm of ascent of Solomon. This could mean that Solomon is the writer of it. Probably so. What's important is the name Solomon. The name Solomon just means peace. Shalom. And shalom doesn't just mean no war. It does mean that. But it also means wholeness, fullness, fruitfulness. And so the way that that psalm is beginning is telling us that this is a song of peace. It's a song of fullness. It's a song of fruitfulness. It's alluding to Solomon, who was king, the son of David. And if you remember, what David wanted to do was he wanted to build a house for the Lord. And the Lord came to David and said, no, I will build my own house. I will make you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them right there. And they will be my people, and I will be their God. I will give you their rest from your enemies. I will make you a house. And when your days are fulfilled and you're put into the ground with your fathers, I will raise you up. I will be to you a father, and you will be to me my children. I want you to know that these themes are repeated over and over and over again in the Bible. Place, protection, and people. That's what he's saying, is this is my promise to humanity. Also want you to see in verse 1, unless the Lord builds the house. In my translation, and often in English translations, in order to translate a Hebrew word that Jews were not allowed to write, is the word we've translated L-O-R-D, and we've capitalized it so that you might know that the word that really is there is God's covenant-keeping name, his promise-keeping name, Yahweh. That was so holy, so separate from every other name on the earth, so different, the way it ought to be treated, hardly spoken of, and certainly not written, is this special name, Yahweh. Because I want you to know that because I'm going to keep my promise and you won't, I've got to have a different name, one that you can trust. This is the God who builds and provides and protects and makes us fruitful. Let me point out where the people who are singing this psalm are going. They're going to a temple to worship. They're going to the Father's household. And what are they saying? They're saying, God, you are the one who builds. You're the one who protects. You're the one, the Father of this family. You have done this. You have built this house. You have protected us. And we are your children. Verse 5. We have taken often this verse, and it is true that God creates a quiver full of a family because it's his promise. And that's different for every family. But he's actually pointing to the family. And every family points to this family. I don't care whether you're single or married without children, or you've got 10. All of our families point to the one family. That's where Paul got this idea in Ephesians 5 when he begins to say, you know what? I'm not talking about husbands and wives here. I'm talking about Christ and his church. He got that from the Old Testament. We are the family of God. And our families are important to God. But the most important thing about our families is that they point to the family, the one that God has made his promise. And the reality is that quiver is full. There are people from every tribe, people, and tongue. They don't all look like us. They all don't think like us. They don't behave like us. They are very different. When you begin to think of the family of God in history, starting in where Jesus walked the earth and died on a cross, and the first time Peter preaches, 3,000 people come to Christ, and the next time he preaches, 5,000 more, and that's not even the large church. The large church, First Pres of Antioch, where they send apostles and leaders to go see what God is doing up there in Antioch. And then they send out missionaries, a guy named Paul and Barnabas, and they throw in a guy named John Mark to go with them. And he halfway through kind of bails out of the mission. But they plant churches in Asia Minor to the point where it reaches all the way what they would call the ends of the earth, Rome. God's house is full. And yet, if you walk that road today up to Jerusalem and you stopped where the temple once stood, you would see that God's house that was built for him is in ruins. And you would see that Jerusalem is no city of peace, not today. And that if you began to look at Christianity in comparison to the rest of the world, we seem quite small and very divided. But we need to remember that God is the one who is keeping his promise and making it fruitful. And he's gathering in his family into his full quivered house, his everlasting kingdom. And even if you're out there asking, where's that kingdom? Even if you're out there and you say, but that building is in ruins. And even if you say the family is divided by so many denominations, that's so short-sighted. There are millions and millions and millions of faithful believers around the world. And that wasn't because of you. And it was not because of me. It is because our God is faithful to his promise. And every now and then, he uses us to communicate. And if he can use a donkey, he can use me. This psalm is calling us to trust God's promise, even when there is little evidence of it. Imagine Abraham. The truth is, God promised to build his house. God also promised that he's going to protect us. And God promised to gather his family to himself. And so today, as we sing song, this song, we lift our eyes up to God. And we say, we're looking to Jesus, who is the greater Solomon. He's the better David. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and our Savior who builds his church. And even the gates of hell can't prevail against it. He is the Son every son points to. There is a place where Jesus has this incredible conversation with his disciples. He's about to leave for the cross. And he wants to leave them with this promise of comfort. I'm going to go, this is from chapter 14 of John, I'm going to go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare that place for you, I will come again. And I will take you there to be with me. So where I am, you may also be. He goes to prepare a house for us, where we, the family of God, will live with him forever. The great gift that God is giving us is not treasures, although there will be plenty. It's not that every tear is going to be wiped away and all they are. It's not that death is going to be finally be rid of and no more disease and that's going to happen. But that's not the gift of the promise. The gift of the promise is himself. The Bible says not only are we God's treasure, but it also says that God is our treasure. Enough to where we go and sell everything you have to buy the plot of land to get that treasure. The book of Revelation, John looks at the new heavens and the new earth, and what does he see? He sees a holy city descending from heaven. Because our ultimate destination is not heaven. Heaven's coming here. This is going to be new and so much better. And you and I can never fathom what that is, and though we might try. I imagine if you want to sell a bestseller for Christians, you tell them about heaven as if you've been there. All you can know is the few snippets that we get pictures of where everything is healed and all is made new. And everything that is sad will come untrue. It will be a place of eternal peace. It will be a place where you and I get to dwell with God in the cool of the day and the dawn of time, but it won't be the beginning. It will be always. Jesus has been fighting for his people, protecting us. This is the point why Jesus cast out demons. It's the reason he healed the sick but didn't heal all the sick. It's the reason he gave sight to the blind. He defeated the evil one. He defeated death itself. Why? So that we might be his dearly loved children. It's the reason why you and I have to find a way to treat each other with kindness. Because you're not talking to a mere mortal. You're speaking to a child of God. And so the question of the text is, who is this blessed man in verse 4? Who is the one that will not be put to shame when he speaks at the gate? Oh, he's talking about Jesus. Yeah, there is somebody at the gate. There's some father. But ultimately, that person points to the one who through his death destroys what we fear most. And he delivers for us salvation. It's not angels that God helps. It is us, the offspring of Abraham. I don't know if you have seen all these connections before. Maybe you have, and this is just a rehearsing of what you already know. But Jesus is the one who is never ashamed of you. Jesus is the one who sings praises over you before your enemies. Here's the point. The Father sent Jesus to gather his children to himself, to fulfill his promise. And though the evil one is the one who says to Jesus, they're not worth it. The church is not worth it. Just take a look at it. And though some of you might feel like you're not worth it, can I tell you what your elder brother says about you? You are worth it. Or he wouldn't have come. He's not ashamed of you. And while everyone had mocked him for doing it, he was singing, "They are mine." This is the point of the table. This table is laid out for us as a welcome home feast. We're good at feasting. We love feasting. This is a feast for the brothers and sisters of the Lord. You are the dearly loved children of God. And he invites us to come to this table. He says, when you come to this table, I want you to see how I have been faithful to you. I'm the one who gave my body for you. I'm the one whose blood was poured out for you. And when you look at this cup, I want you to say, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. This table is telling this long covenant story of God. God is the one who builds his house. God is the one who protects his people. God is the one who brings his children home. God is the one who makes us fruitful. This is the God who has done this for us. This is a remarkable story of history, and it is the story of the Bible. And this story declares, not us, but God. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you.